Well, as you are taking your seat, you can turn to Matthew 26. Well, of course, we'll be looking at the Lord's Supper today. And as you're getting situated, I just want to take a moment. I think it's appropriate to just offer my personal thanks and gratitude for the folks at Providence. It has been a privilege and an honor for now almost 13 years to be a member and to be a part of your fellowship. And I think with the Apostle Paul, with the Philippians, I can truly say I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. And still covet your prayers and the exploits that the God would have us perform. And Lord willing, as Mitch indicated, that we'd be able to go to the field sometime in April. With that aside, today as we are partaking of the Lord's Supper, I think it's fitting to expound upon what John Gerstner says is one of the most sacred privileges that God has given the Christian, upon what the meaning and the significance and the benefits of the Lord's Supper. A lot of times, even Christians who grow up in the church are ignorant of these things. I, for one, was especially ignorant. I did not grow up in the church. And when I became a Christian, later in life, I attended a church after going to a home church. And I remember going into the service, and they were singing. And I couldn't quite figure out what they were singing or what it was about. And I used to, and I left, and I hid in the bathroom. So first couple months, every time the singing would be, I would go and I'd hide in the bathroom until the preaching, because I didn't realize what the importance of the singing. And when the sacrament, when communion would be celebrated, the Lord's Supper, I didn't take it. I didn't know what it was. I thought it was just kind of weird. You know, what are they doing with this bread and this wine? And I could read the scriptures, but I didn't see the relevance or understand how it would apply to me. And I was very ignorant of the means of grace. And the church has failed in expounding upon those means that God has given the church. And I think that's why we are so weak and so frail in our faith, because we don't partake of those things that the Lord Jesus has given and He has provided, those benefits that He has instructed us and commanded us to partake of. And so, with this, let's begin with prayer. Father, again, we come to you in Jesus' name. We come to you because of His blood of the new covenant that was shed for many for the remission of sins. We come as those forgiven, those who are your people, called by your name. And we bear the marks of Christ. You have convicted and converted, and we have repented. You have given us faith. You have received us by grace into your covenant. We are your people. And I pray that as your people, you would instruct us in the Word. And as the Word works with the sacrament, you would nourish us in a real spiritual sense, that we would indeed be encouraged, lifted up. Would you impart to us your spiritual blessings and nourish us by your Word and later by your sacrament? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Your text is either in your bulletin or in your Bible. I encourage you, if you have a Bible, to open it, if you haven't already did so. Our text is in Matthew 26 to 30. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my body of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, may God indeed establish the reading and the preaching of His Word in our hearts. Amen. Well, one of the first things I want you to consider as we look at the Lord's Supper is the passing of the type. I think Mitch has already alluded to the idea of types and shadows, and we've read Exodus 12. And if you know anything about the Lord's Supper, you know that it is indeed that the Passover was a type of that sacrifice. The Paschal Lamb was a type of what Christ would do. And what Christ would do in his sacrifice would be once for all. Well, I want to consider the meaning of the Passover. The Passover was the first feast that the Israelites were to partake of, to hold. And this has been celebrated for 1,500 years now to the time of when Jesus is now administering the Lord's Supper. And it's celebrated being the Exodus, being delivered from the bondage of Egypt. And it begins their new year. And the feast of Israel, and there were many of them, but three in particular were commanded of God that all male were to attend. That was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Harvest, and the Feast of Tabernacles. All of these had something, they signified something. See, the pagans, what they did with their feast, it was always around the cycles of nature. But God separates his people out and says it's by the acts and the covenanting of God with his people. And this is exactly what the Passover is. It is something that is directly in correspondence with what God does in the land of Egypt in delivering his people. He institutes it. He initiates it. It is his right. And these other feasts and sacrifices that they were to do in the older economy were all designed to be types, all designed to point to something, the substance, the antitype, which we now know was the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in the unleavened bread, we have the Exodus, which Passover follows. Passover is the first, and then after that, 7 days, the Feast of Unleavened Bread is to be followed. The Feast of Harvest, or Weeks, which is the celebration of the provision of the Lord. Also, of the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. And the Feast of Tabernacles, talk about the desert wanderings of the people and their disobedience. And both sin offerings and peace offerings. Sin offerings for the atonement of sin, and the peace offerings for fellowship with God. All these things were in the old economy, what the people of God used to commune with their God. Paul puts it this way. He says, now these things became our examples. And the word there is types, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted. And he's referring here, this context is the wilderness wanderings and the people under the Mosaic administration. And so we know that they're types. We've been exposed to these throughout the course of the preaching from this pulpit. Joseph, you remember Bailey's preaching, that he was the Savior of the world. We know that, again, in this section, 1 Corinthians 10, that Christ was the rock. Moses is the prophet and deliverer. And Joshua, as the one who brings the people into the promised land, doesn't give them the final rest, but gives them a temporary rest, depicting to that final rest that we have in Christ. Then, of course, the offices, like the high priest and the king, the monarch or the king, the kingship, which we have typified in David. Now, these things all point to Christ and point to a fulfillment of these things. When we talk about the Passover, we usually refer to it as an ordinance of the Old Testament, or sometimes we even refer to it as a sacrament of the Old Testament, that it was appointed by God. We usually use the term sacrament today when we talk about it. So it's appropriate that we, at least when we talk about the sacrament, we understand what we are talking about. Now, it has a long, rich history that we don't have time to expound upon, but originally it meant a pledge or an oath. It belonged to the civil and to later to the military. It was a civil oath, but also more, and particularly, a military oath of allegiance. Later, the church adapted it to certain religious duties and responsibility or in ordinances. And then later, you know that the word mysterion in the Greek was then translated into the Vulgate with sacramentum. And this is where we get the sacred things. And we know that the church, that at one point, departs from the biblical teaching of two sacraments and later embraces more sacraments than were necessary. But this was what God had provided in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it is the Lord's Supper that replaces the Passover. And so consider the type fulfilled. Second, I want you to consider the institution of the Lord's Supper. Christ establishes, and this is in verse 26 and 27, where it says, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then he took the bread and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my body of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.'" Okay, particularly verse 26 and 27. Christ establishes the elements and the procedures that are to be followed, just as in the Old Testament we read what the Israelites were to do, that they were to have bitter herbs at the Passover, that they were to roast it. Later on, it was acceptable to boil it. They had to sacrifice it at twilight. There was all these certain prescriptions that they had to follow. So Christ, as being the head of the table, the head of his church, can then implement what we are to do. And by his recognition and in doing this, assures us that if we partake rightly of the partake rightly of the sacrament, that we shall be spiritually blessed and nourished. And so notice what it is. It's a simple meal, common elements, bread and wine. Some of you might have heard the account that R.C. Sproul had with somebody why they couldn't use Coke and pizza, and simply because God did not consecrate Coke and pizza. But bread and wine, all the countries I've been, you can find bread and wine. They're common elements. And at this point, they're a token. They're not even that we're having a full loaf of bread. You just need a token, a part of that. It's in the act of participating. It's in the act of doing what the Lord Jesus Christ had done. And there's to be a giving of thanks and blessing that is setting apart of these elements. And this is in the Reformed tradition. These are things that we take care to observe and do. And that it is for to be to believers. We don't get the context here, but in John 13:30, we realize that the Passover proceeds, or the meal proceeds, after Judas has departed. It says, "Having received the piece of bread, he went out immediately and it was night." And even if he did partake of it, it would have just been for his father's damnation. And Paul later, as we will read in 1 Corinthians, says that it's only for those who can discern the Lord's body. That is to distinguish between the sign and what is and signified, between the sign and the thing signified. And children cannot do this. And I like what our John Gerstner says. He says that baptism, we've celebrated and observed many baptisms over the last, especially in the month of January, at least three that I can recall. John Gerstner says that baptism is the entrance into the church. The Lord's Supper is food for the journey. And I think that is indeed a good way of looking at it. Food for the journey of the Christian life. And something else that it's to be continued, and perhaps for all eternity. It's a celebration of redemption purchased by Christ. I can't think of why we wouldn't celebrate in heaven as we look back upon what Christ has done. And the fact that he will be in bodily form, that we will see him in bodily form, attests to the fact that he had to be sacrificed, the fact of the incarnation. So I think there's good evidence that this might be an ordinance that we do and celebrate into all eternity. But surely, while the church here is on earth, we are to celebrate. And it's to be administered by the elders of the church who are stewards of the mystery of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 4, it says, let a man so consider us servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. And in Hebrews 5, 1, it says, for every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that they may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Beloved, this is how God orders and establishes his church. And I know some folks I've talked to, not familiar with Presbyterian polity or Reform thinking, find this is absurd. That why they need to be served. Why, you know, I have access to Jesus. What do you mean? And then in this correlation, it's to be administered in the church. We read in 1 Corinthians 10, starting in verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless is not the communion of the blood. Is it not the communion of the blood of Christ, the bread which we break? Is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we partake of that one bread. And there are not to be any private occasions. Now, there may be few exceptions if you have an invalid or someone unable to come. But then I believe that as the pastors and as the elders come, that they also should partake and with that individual. We surely want them to receive the benefits of it, but it should be in a context of almost in a mini church service, if you will. And those are few, and those are exceptions. And then, of course, we get further implementation of this in 1 Corinthians 11. That's the clearest account that we have of the elements and procedures that are to be followed. But last, I want you to consider the doctrine that is contained within the Lord's Supper. This is rich, rich, rich. The doctrine that is contained within the sacrifice or within the Lord's Supper. As I was preparing this sermon, I just got carried away with how rich and just how much there really is. That when we talk about the covenant, we talk about the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. You know, we see the covenant of works fulfilled. We see the covenant of grace then being administered to his people, this new administration. We see the offices of Christ, the natures of Christ. We see just, you know, God's plan coming together. All this is soon to take place. So I have to say with the writer of the Hebrews that, and what more shall I say for the time would fail to tell you of the great depths. So what I will tell is just kind of in a nutshell to hopefully spur and to encourage you the elements that are contained, and particularly focusing on the sacrificial, the covenantal, and eschatological elements contained in the Lord's Supper, and that these are tied to his natures, his divine and human, and his offices of prophet, priest, and king. So first, regarding his sacrifice, we see that this is the substitution, the fulfillment of the covenant of works. Christ is the Lamb of God. And he sets this up. Now, the context is the Passover. Again, he doesn't offer the Passover. He's talking about bread because the Lord's Supper is a bloodless sacrament. It's not an altar. And so, but it is done within that context. In 1 Corinthians 5, 7, it says, therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. So it truly points to the substitutionary atonement. You can't get away from the Lord's Supper without recalling Christ's substitutionary atonement. Second, regard to the covenants. The cutting of the covenants. This is a new covenant. Look in verse 29, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. We go back to Abram in Genesis 15. And we see God establishing his covenant with Abram. We see God alone, after the cutting of the animals, walks the blood path, emblemed by the oven and the torch. And God fulfills his part by sending his son. The descendants of Abraham were disobedient. They were not able to save themselves. They were not able to fulfill this covenant. And so we see that there is one covenant and one people. And God consistently works in different administrations and in different ways, working and we have the, in the Old Testament, we have the ceremonial laws. We have in the New Testament, obviously, the abrogation of those ceremonial laws. And we have the changing of the ordinances of circumcision and of Passover to Lord's Supper and baptism. But we see one consistent people, God working, and one consistent covenant. And that God initiates it. And as all covenants required, required a blood sacrifice. And God's sovereign control on the outcome says that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. And it goes on to talk about us being sons, having the spirit of adoption. Listen to this, Romans 8. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On the account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the spirit, or according to the flesh, but according to the spirit. Now, eschatologically, in verse 29, but I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine now and unto the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Now, there are differing views when this actually took place. Some believe that this was after the resurrection, according to Acts 10:41. Not all to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before God, even to those who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. So there is some illusion that this could be after his death, during the time in which he is ministering, and those 40 days where he is with his disciples, that this could be the occasion that he has speaking, or some allude to it as the second coming. Well, the one thing we know sure is that Christ does set up his kingdom. And we have clear allusions to that, that there is a kingdom established. And so there's a sense where the kingdom of God is present now, though not in its fullness. We know that will happen at the second coming. So I'm under the persuasion that Christ did indeed establish his kingdom. As we learn in Matthew 12, if Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his good unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? And God does bind the strong man. He binds Satan. And we know that he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, and that he disarmed powers and principalities. He will judge the old Judaist, the old system of Judaism. That's what a lot of what the book of Revelation is dealing with, the judgment of the apostate church, that of the Judaism. Now we look at his natures, his divine and human. When Christ initially institutes the Lord's Supper, he is bodily present with his disciples. And so this debate that has raged, this idea of this is my body, it almost seems just absurd to think that what he is referring to here as the heir of the church in the Middle Ages, that this is his actual body. He is actually present. So is he offering his dead body to his disciples? So common sense dictates that we see this in a representative sense, that he is here as the this is my body, this is the pronoun which is neuter and would match or modify the other neuter noun, which is his body. And so it seems absurd that we would then want this to be a literal rendering. And this, as John Gerstle said, this is one of the greatest privileges. It was also one of the greatest disasters of the Reformation. Some of you may recall the Council of Marburg, when Zwingli and Luther and the Reformed and Lutherans came together. They could not agree on this one doctrine, and it separated. And unfortunately, it still continues to this day. And I'm not going to elaborate on the different views, but if you are interested in it, Louis Burkhoff, in his Systematic Theology, goes through the various views, and I would commend the reading of that to you. But I want to try to get a handle on what is going on here with his natures. He had to take on the likeness of sinful flesh, the estate in which man is in is state of sin and misery. And since man is the offender of the infinite and holy righteous God, who is perfect, who can pay the debt but God alone? Hence enters Jesus, who is God. We know this from Matthew 1:21, that you will call him Emmanuel. Also Isaiah 9:6, that he is the everlasting God, the everlasting, far mighty God, Prince of Peace, takes on a human nature and therefore dies to appease the wrath of God, as well as meriting salvation for the elect, as the second Adam, fulfilling the requirements of the covenant of works. See, it's in the Lord's Supper that we understand his human nature. A body can only be in one place at one time. So his body is in heaven. But he has two natures, divine. He's human and divine. His divine nature, which is omnipresent, is spiritually present in the supper. And since his human cannot be separated from his divine nature, and our catechism is helpful here, who's the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man and was and continue to be God and man in two distinct natures in one person forever. But since they cannot be separated, is also his physical body, or his divine nature cannot be separated from his human nature. It also is present, comes down in a mystical union to commune with believers. And so in the sense of the benefits of Christ are given to those who by faith partake of the Lord's Supper. In this sense, this is what we refer to in the Reformed tradition, what we refer to as the real presence of Christ. Not corporeal or carnal, but in the sense that there's this mystical union which Christ comes down in a spiritual sense, and the bread and wine are instrumental. They're used of God in this way. And again, Calvin deals with this in his Institutes, and I would commend that to your reading. But let's consider his offices, this function of prophet, that he proclaims and establishes the Word of God. The fulfillment is upon himself. So he declares something to be so, and exercises to perform it. So he's going to tell them, he's telling them in the supper that my blood of this new covenant is going to be shed. It's a prophetic present, which is even stronger, alluding to the fact that it's certainly going to happen. We could translate, which is shed for, it is being poured out or about to be poured out. And he claims and instructs his claims. He can claim and instruct us and demand our obedience. He declares the word of God. And only God has the power to refocus or change an ordinance he has established. And so we see Christ functioning as the prophet. And this is the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18:15, that the Lord would raise up another prophet among your brothers. Remember, John the Baptist said, I am surely not him. And he pointed to Christ. And so Christ proclaims the word of God. And in the sacrament, he proclaims for us this institution. And Christ as the priest, he is the offering, and he is the one who is offered. So he is both the offerer and the sacrifice. The ideal of the high priest. And he is the only one worthy to pay the penalty. And he does continue to intercede for his people. We get this picture after the supper. John expounds mostly on what takes place. And it's in John 17 that we have the high priestly prayer. And as the priest, he establishes the means of his people to grow and increase in grace. In Christ, the benefits of justification, adoption, sanctification are secured. And so in Hebrews 2:14, insomuch that children have partake of the flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared, that though through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who fear of the devil were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And then it goes on to say, therefore in all things he had to be made like his brothers, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. He is our high priest. We see this displayed in the supper of him offering himself, pouring out his blood. Remember, no one had the power to take his life. He laid it down. He laid it down for you and me. And Christ is the king. Remember, he talks about in verse 29 that this is my Father's kingdom. And Christ is seen as a prince. Acts 5 says, him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. So also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. We know that he is equal in power and in glory with the Father. He's the second person of the Trinity. And yet we know that he will hand over the kingdom to the Father. And we see that he is commissioned in the plan of redemption to be the one who would go forth and who would die for the sins of his people. But does not take away from the fact that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And what he is doing is establishing a kingdom that is not of this world. And we see this in the triumphal entry, fulfillment of Zechariah 9. And in Psalm 2, where he is the king who will judge the nations with a rod of iron. And for going all the way back to Genesis, where the scepter will not depart from Judah, speaking of the office and function of his kingly function of Christ. And the catechism offers that Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself and ruling and defending us and restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. And beloved, that means those things we have no power over ourselves, and that is death. And as we mourn the death of our loved ones, as we consider our frailties, we consider those things in our life that bring sorrow and misery, that Christ, in his offices of priest, prophet, priest, and king, can minister and to tend to your cares. We are to cast our cares upon him, for he cares for us. And in this simple supper, he gives us the nourishment to endure whatever we should struggle with in this life. Last thing I want to consider is the benefits and application of the Lord's Supper. It is a real means of grace. As we read in the catechism, the shorter or larger catechism, we feed upon Christ. We are spiritually nourished. When you always run the risk of, when you're saying something about your children, to sound a bit awkward, but I hope, I know some of you, and I'm sure what I'm about to say is not going to be that awkward, but when they're real small, you have a baby, and they're just born, and maybe you're a new mom or new dad, and you just look at this child, and you just say, man, I want to eat you. You're just so cute, I want to eat you. And I would call my Josiah, call him my little snack. Now, obviously, we don't have some morbid, this is not some morbid expression, is it? But rather, it's a deep affection for them, isn't it? Yeah, we want to eat them. You want them as close as they possibly can be. And when Christ gives himself to us in this sacrament, that is the closest, that is an intimate expression, to feed and partake of him, to share a meal with somebody. In those cultures, was you were under their protection and under their care. And actually, the sop that was given to Judas, maybe Jesus' last attempt to turn him away from his plan, and that was an intimate expression. And the greetings, that would frighten us, the kissing on the cheeks, kissing on the mouth, we'd be frightened about these things. But cultures Others have a very different understanding of table manners. It's something we lose in our culture, something that we no longer really cherish. But the idea that we would partake of and being part of the Lord's table. And it's a reminder of the sacrifice of Christ, which reminds us of our spiritual condition. Apart from Him, we are lost. He speaks to talk about the total depravity. In and of ourselves, we cannot save ourselves. We need Him. That it is only by faith of the Son of that in faith in the Son of God that one can partake of the Lord's Supper. Again, this is a meal, as we were talking about when we fenced the table, we call it. But this is a meal for the Christian. And that by faith you receive these benefits. And it's a renewal and strengthening in our resolve to live a life of thankfulness and obedience to God. And this is one of the things that, so we're talking about nourishment, that is so simple that's often missed. We all partake of food. We you know, food and drink. And we realize shortly when we don't partake of food and drink, what happens? And we get this hunger. And we get thirsty. And these are good and natural desires that God has programmed us so that these things would then spur us on to eating and drinking and being nourished in our bodies. And so as that physical food gives us strength and nourishment, so does the Lord's Supper strengthen our faith. I don't know why we miss that. It's something we need to be thankful that He has given us something so simple to partake of. It's a reason to preach and proclaim the Word of God. Not everyone can partake of the Lord's Supper, as I just said. It's also used to draw a distinction between those who are in the covenant of grace and those who are outside. You need to preach and proclaim. Not all of God's elect are brought into the fold. There is still work to be done. And God would have His people be strengthened. He would have His bride be spotless and without blemish, to be strengthened, to be a light, to be the salt. And we need strength and we need the means in order to accomplish this. It's also recalling of the covenantal faithfulness of our God, as I alluded to earlier, one people, one covenant, that He consistently was with His people. And this is a great expression when we talk about during the incarnation of Emmanuel, God with us, that He would come down and dwell with us. And in that we see the fulfillment of all of God's promises to His people, or a lot of the promises of His people. It's also a rekindling of our shared fellowship with one another as the bread of Christ. That's why it's to be done in the context of the church. 1 John 1:7 says, "But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." And also Hebrews 10:24-25, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as in the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching." It's also a reflection of our heart before considering His Word and applying it to all of our areas of life. The sacrament works with the Word. As you partake of the sacrament, you're to remember the preaching. The Word goes out to everyone, the sacrament to a few or to the Christian. It's also be a time of repentance that indicates that we are still needed. We still need grace, much grace. And that, as Martin Luther said, his first of his theses, that the whole life of the Christian is one of repentance. And so as we come, we should have a time of being prepared. And it's interesting that in the old Reform, a lot of older Reformed traditions, they have a service of preparation. It's devoted. It's like a small sermonette that's basically designed to prepare the people to receive the Lord's Supper. And they used to even do something where the elders would have to visit you and you'd get a token. And when you received that token, then you could partake of the Lord's Supper. But if you didn't, then they would say that you didn't have due preparation. Now, we don't quite do that, but we do believe that when you come, you should prepare, have your hearts prepared. And one of those things is considering your sin, your need for repentance. Have you offended? Are you harboring sin? Are you unrepentant? These things. And lastly, it's a revisiting of the promises, especially of our heavenly life and glorification. Again, eschatological. Man, this is something that we're going to do. We're going to worship and we're going to fellowship with our God. And what a more joyous occasion than a feast. And some allude this to the marriage supper of the Lamb. We will be with Him and we will be with one another. And it helps us to get our minds off the constraints and the things of this world and to remember what we are promised. To remember that this is not our home. That we indeed are pilgrims. That we indeed are sojourners. We're passing through. And that what He has promised, He will provide. Let us pray. Dear gracious God, we do thank You for giving us this sacrament. We thank You for giving us Yourself that is in the sacrament, the thing in which is signified. That You gave Your blood, You gave Your body, that we might have life. And that now as we partake of it, we look back upon that, but now as we are about to partake of it, we think of the spiritual blessings that You have promised in it, to commune with us in a special way. May we indeed prepare our hearts. May we look to Christ. May the things of this world pale in comparison to Your matchless name. And may we strive in all to be obedient and faithful as covenant keepers. That we would instruct our children that even as in the Old Testament, they looked and they pointed to the Passover and said, Daddy, what does this mean? That we would now even instruct our children as they ask why they can't partake of the Lord's Supper. That we would use it as an occasion to instruct them. Cause our hearts to be stirred. Cause us to cherish and to love You and to love one another. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.